Please remain standing for the reading of God's word, which is found in the Gospel of John, John 1, 13 to 18. We'll begin at verse 10. This is God's word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are not born of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. O Lord, we pray that you would help us as we seek to know you, as you have revealed yourself in the scriptures. Help us to the degree that we are able to behold you, that we might faithfully worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. You'll remember that Lord's Day 7 to Lord's Day 22 is a subsection of the Heidelberg Catechism that teaches on each of the articles of the Apostles' Creed. The last few Lord's Days of the Heidelberg Catechism that I've been preaching on, we looked at those articles of the Apostles' Creed that addresses the Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. In Lord's Day 11, the Catechism explained that the Son of God is called Jesus because he, and he alone, saves us from all our sins. Then in Lord's Day 12, the Catechism goes on to explain that the title Christ, or Anointed One, means that the Son of God is called Christ, or the Anointed One, because he is ordained by God the Father and anointed by the Holy Spirit to be our chief prophet, high priest, and great king. This evening, we move into Lord's Day 13, where the Catechism introduces us to two more of Jesus' titles, Only Begotten Son and Lord, and teaches us the significance of what those titles mean to us as Christians. The first of these two titles is found in question and answer 33. Why is he called Jesus? Why is he, Jesus, called the Only Begotten Son when we also are God's children? This is important. The answer to this question is important because it marks out the distinction and the uniqueness of Christ as God's Son and the rest of us who are referred to as children of God. And the answer is, of course, because Christ alone is the eternal natural Son of God. We, however, are adopted children of God, adopted by grace through Jesus Christ. The title Son brings certain ideas to mind. Some of them apply to Christ's relationship to the Father, and others do not. Two ideas that do not apply to Christ in regard to his sonship is that, first of all, of origin. A human son owes his existence to the father and mother. Yet we may not speak of Christ coming into existence. There was never a time when the Son was not. The Son shares all the, and we'll get into this, shares all the attributes because he shares the essence of the Father and the Spirit, and so is eternal, etc. And we'll get more into that in a moment. So the Son has no beginning as human children do. Now here's one that I want to be careful about, but I hope you follow me here, that of being under authority. A son is under the authority of his father. This, however, does not apply to Jesus, if I can say it this way, as God's eternal son. In his divinity, the son is not subject to the father. They are co-equal, co-eternal, etc., etc. They are equal in authority. Only when Christ humbled himself and took the form of a servant did he become subject to the Father, Philippians 2:6. As man, Christ said in the incarnation, "My Father is greater than I." Now, I guess the reason I wanted to be careful there is because there is an error floating around the church now referred to as the eternal subordination of the Son, that transfers Christ's subordination to the Father in his incarnation into eternity. And that's incorrect. Jesus is equal in power and authority as the eternal Son of God. Ideas which come to mind in the title Son that do apply to Christ is that of likeness. The Son of God is like the Father, as Jesus said in John 14:9. He who has seen me has seen the Father. In the Athanasian Creed, we read, "Such as the Father is, such is the Son. The glory equal, the majesty co-eternal." And it goes on to compare the Father and the Son. That's the Athanasian Creed. The Father is uncreated. The Son is uncreated. The Father is incomprehensible. The Son is incomprehensible. The Father is eternal. The Son is eternal. The Father is almighty. The Son is almighty. The Father is God. The Son is God. And of course, the Holy Spirit, we're focusing on the Son here, but all of this equally applies to the Spirit as well. Okay, now, I'd like to ask you to all put your thinking caps on a little bit. I'll make this as painless as possible. But Jesus said the Father is seeking those who seek to worship him in spirit and in truth. That doesn't mean we all have to be bookworms or scholars, but to the degree that we are able and to the degree that we can have exposure to good theology, we should seek to grasp what we can and allow the Lord to use that to deepen our knowledge of him so that we can worship him more faithfully in the truth of who he is. The Father and Son, and of course the Holy Spirit, but again, I'm focusing on the Son. So even though I may say Father and Son, the whole Trinity is, of course, implied, each of the three persons. But the Father and Son, of course the Holy Spirit, is the same essence, but are distinct with regard to their person. How are the three persons of the Trinity distinguished? By their unique relations of origin, known as personal properties. Now, I know when you hear the word origin, you're like, there's a beginning somewhere. We're speaking in terms of eternity, so don't let the word origin cause you to stumble. We're not speaking of the essence of God. We're speaking of the hypostatic union, the relationship between the persons of the one God. Personal properties. What are these personal properties? Paternity, filiation, and spiration. These relations are not merely functional roles, but constitute the very identity of each person within the divine essence. I'll give you the payoff at the end. Just follow me for now, okay? So with regard to the essence of God, each the person is shares all the divine attributes. But with regard to their personal properties, there is this distinction. The Father begets, the Son is begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. These aren't just functional roles, but constitute the very identity of each person within the divine essence. The Father's unique personal property is paternity, meaning he eternally begets the Son. He is distinguished by being unbegotten. He proceeds from no one and serves as a principium or source within the Godhead. Filiation. The Son's unique personal property is filiation, meaning he is eternally begotten of the Father. He is distinguished by his origin from the Father, sharing the same divine nature while being relationally distinct through this act of regeneration. The Holy Spirit's unique personal property is spiration or procession. He is eternally breathed forth, so to speak, by the Father and the Son together as one principle, distinguishing him from the Father and the Son through this mutual relationship of love and origin. The persons are eternally distinct, yet co-equal. These relations, understanding to whatever degree these relations enrich our understanding of the Trinity, teaching us that the Father delights in the Son and the Spirit proceeds from their mutual love. Now, the Apostles' Creed calls Christ the only begotten Son of God. To be the only begotten Son of God in terms of eternal generation means that Christ's sonship is an eternal, necessary, and uncreated relationship within the Godhead, distinct from all created beings. We can say a little more about this before we get lost in the weeds. The phrase only begotten, monogenes in the Greek, signifies, let's say three things about Jesus. First of all, being the only begotten Son of God refers to his eternal personhood, if I could put it that way, not temporal. Unlike human generation, as I said before, which occurs at a specific point in time, the Son's begetting is an everlasting act. There was never a time when the Son did not exist or was not being begotten. Now, exactly what this entails transcends our capacity as temporal beings, as the finite cannot comprehend the infinite. So here we seek to understand Scripture, but we must humble ourselves before the mystery and majesty of our triune God in worship and adoration. We can know more than we can understand. But it's what we want to understand is the truth about what it means for Jesus to be the only begotten Son of God. Eternal, not temporal. No beginning, without end. Only begotten further signifies that Jesus is, if I can say this term, consubstantial, not created, as I just said. So this is a slightly different way of getting at the same idea. As the Nicene Creed says, begotten, not made, means the Son shares the same with the divine nature as the Father. While creatures are made out of nothing and possess a different essence than their creator, the Son is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, possessing the Father's same, self-same being, attributes, and glory. Finally, only begotten also signifies that Jesus' sonship is unique, not adoptive. While angels and believers are called sons of God by creation or adoption, Christ is the only begotten Son. His sonship is natural, essential, not granted by grace or will alone, which there are heresies that promote that idea. A quite recent one, that Jesus was adopted, is an adopted son, as we are. Contrarywise, he is the perfect image and radiance of the Father, precisely because he shares the divine essence. As Hebrews 1 says, he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high, having become as much better than angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And of course, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me. This referring to his Davidic sonship in a sense, but it also teaches that he is the exact radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. And then further down it says, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of course, we know only God is worthy of worship. So what does all this mean then? This relationship establishes the Son's equality with the Father. And it means, as I just read, the Son is worthy of worship as his very identity is defined by his eternal origin. The Son is indeed worthy of our worship. And so we owe him worship. Now, omitting this doctrine risks severing the link between who Jesus is eternally and what he accomplishes in history. I'm going to explain this. Because this is the very error that the Apostle John refuted in his letters. 1 John 2:22, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Or 2 John 1:7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Did this error pass away with the apostles? No, it did not. In fact, several modern theological movements and errors teach or imply a separation between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. Or to think of it a little differently, Jesus, the human figure who lived in first century Judea, and the Christ of faith, the divine person of Christian worship. They separate those two. For example, 19th century liberal theologians, I don't know if you know their name, Ramaris or David Frederick Strauss, asserted that the Gospels are mythologized accounts that obscure the real human Jesus. They often argue that the early church mistakenly elevated a human prophet into a metaphysical deity. This results in viewing Jesus as a mere mortal exemplar or religious genius, while rejecting his divine claims, his miracles, and resurrection as later additions by the, quote, Christ of faith community. So they would say, yeah, there was a Jesus of history, but this myth of him being deity was created by the early church. That's separating what that's heresy. That goes against what the Bible teaches. We don't have to get into the weeds about what neo-orthodoxy is, but that I would say is another heresy of the mid-20th century, reacting against liberals. They also affirm the split between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith by declaring that the historical Jesus is irrelevant to saving faith. Rudolf Bultmann, for example, advocated for a demythologization, asserting that the New Testament is wrapped in ancient mythological concepts such as miracles and resurrections that modern people can't accept. He taught that faith requires an existential encounter with the preached Christ, not knowledge of the historical person. So they create what's called a supra-history, where faith operates independently of historical facts. And so this approach severs the link between the incarnation and the gospel message, leading to the very error that the Apostle John warns us of. Maybe some of you are more familiar with this one. Lately, maybe the late 20th century, groups like the Jesus Seminar utilized voting methods to determine which sayings of Jesus were authentic. So they operated with a naturalistic presupposition that denied the supernatural a priori, or even before you get to the next. Our assumption is naturalism. We reject the supernatural. Now, let's go to Scripture and decide which sayings of Jesus are authentic and which ones are made up. Democracy at its finest. These scholars often conclude that the real Jesus was a cynic sage or social revolutionary who never claimed divinity. And so the result is they construct a historical Jesus who is fundamentally different from the Christ worshipped in the church, which suggests that the biblical portrait is largely a fabrication of early Christian ideology. And there are others, but you get the idea, don't you? Following Scripture, and then secondarily, our confession and catechisms, we reject this separation between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith as heresy. When someone affirms these errors that I just went through, it's not polite to affirm them in their error. You're not being, well, you, I guess in a sense you could say you're being polite to the person, but you're being irreverent toward God. That's error. Like, sorry, guy, that's just not true. That's an error. The Apostle John addressed that 2,000 years ago. But, you know, Satan is, I guess you could say, you know, he's very efficient in his operation. Why create new heresies when you could just recycle the old ones over and over and over? We reject the separation between the Jesus of history and the Christ of faith. We affirm that the Jesus of history is identical to the Christ of faith, and that what we believe is grounded in calendar time as God has worked in history to bring redemption to his people. The incarnation, miracles, and resurrection are not later myths, but historical realities. If the historical Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Christ of faith is a delusion. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:14. If the dead are not raised, we're still in our sins. We are of most men, we are of men most to be pitied. Authentic faith must be grounded in the actual events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. Okay, moving on then. We are sons in a very different way than Jesus is. First, in the first place, we may say that we are sons of God in light of God being our creator. In this sense, God is the father of all men, not in the way 20th century liberals or 19th century liberals meant it. But in a general sense, God is the father of all men because he's our creator. However, when men sinned, he no longer bore God's image and that relationship was broken. Thus, mankind really lost the title of being sons of God in the more strict sense. In fact, Jesus says man became children of the devil. John 8:44, Jesus excoriated the Pharisees with these words, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." I should have used that passage this morning. 8:44, that's great. It's clear as rain. However, Christ came in order to restore us to the position of sons. So for his sake, we are adopted children of God. As Galatians 4:4-5 teaches us. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, Jesus of Jesus of history, the Christ of faith, again connected there, to redeem those who are under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Because of the grace of God, we are once again given the position and the ability to be renewed in the image of God, which is to say we are being renewed in the image of Christ. So in this sense, the scripture even speaks about we believers as those who are begotten of God or born of God. We are reborn through the power of the Holy Spirit, recreated in God's image. As 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his mercy has, begotten us again or has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it is this unique relationship which we as believers have with God, which is usually referred to when we speak about God as our Heavenly Father and we as His children. So when we consider the impact of this reality in our lives, that we are God's adopted children, what does that mean? What is the impact upon our lives knowing this? There's no other way to say it. This relationship we have with God as our Father cannot but and should affect every area of our lives. God is our Father. We just prayed, "Our Father who art in heaven." We must be holy as our Father in heaven is holy. We seek now to live lives pleasing to our Father as Jesus did, submitting ourselves to Him as obedient children. And isn't there a rich comfort that comes with being children of the Father in Jesus Christ? Our Heavenly Father looks upon His children with sympathy and love. For example, Psalm 103:13, "As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him." There is a pitying of God for us as a father pities his children. And you men who have children understand what it means to pity your children when they get hurt, when they're bullied, when they're abused, whatever it is. It's like, I am going to intervene here. I'm going to act on my son's behalf because of my love for him. And we need to remember that our Father pities us even when we don't feel like He does. Even in disciplining us with hard providences, He pities us. He loves us. And you know from on a human level too, that the parent that doesn't discipline their children doesn't love their children. He who spares the rod hates his son. And so that's important to understand. God knows our needs. Our Father, our Heavenly Father knows our needs. And He is working for our good in every situation. And this should encourage us in the things of God. Moving on to question 34, it asks, "Why do you call Him Lord?" Well, the title Lord means master. We confess that Christ is our Lord, our Master. We should realize that in the beginning, God was our Lord and Master. We were created to be slaves of God, servants of God. We naturally have an involuntary aversion to the word slave, but or servant, especially as modern people. But we were created to serve the Lord. Be a slave to righteousness. It was not grievous to Adam and Eve in paradise, for example, to be God's slave, God's servant. He provided for their well-being, and he provides for ours. He provides us with all we need for life and godliness, all we need to serve him. And we know that his commandments, as John teaches, are not burdensome. To the degree that God's commandments are burdensome to us is the degree to which we are ignorant of God and need to know him more truly and better. The freedom which Satan, the so-called freedom which Satan offered in the garden actually led to human bondage. Mankind was sold under sin to Satan. Satan was given the power to rule over man. Satan became the cruel tyrant who seeks to destroy man who has come under his power. And the irony is that unbelievers under the tyranny of Satan think they're free. They're thinking they're doing whatever they want, and they look at us Christians as being slaves to our religion, or Christianity is a crutch or something like that. That it's a downer that prevents us from doing exciting things. Yet they are the ones who do not see the reality of their bondage. They are slaves of sin and Satan. Satan rules over them. Through his lies, he blinds them so that they cannot see the truth of their bondage. And through his power, as we saw this morning, he induces them to do evil things. Instead of leaving man in this slavery to sin and Satan, God was pleased to redeem man and restore him to the position of being God's servant. To redeem means to buy back. It was God's gracious will to have his son, Jesus Christ, make payment for our sin. Thus, Christ redeems us, not with silver or gold, as scripture in the Heidelberg says, but with his precious blood. He bought us. Jesus bought us with his blood. And so, since he has bought us, we belong to Jesus Christ. We are his possessions. That means that we may not do with ourselves what we please. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" What do you mean I'm not my own? My body, my choice. You were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. We have been set free from the power of sin so that we might once again serve God with our whole life. So to the question, why do you call him Lord? We affirm with the catechism this answer. Because, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has set us free from the tyranny of the devil and has bought us body and soul to be his very own. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have adopted us as your children and that you have redeemed us as your own. Help us to know you better through your word. And help us to grow in our understanding through obedience, by experiencing, doing your commands. In Jesus' name, amen.